Lord, we pray that as we look to your word today for truth and guidance and instruction, Father, we pray that you will teach us. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you can be seated. You know, about 300 years before Jesus showed up on the scene in Israel, something took place that caused a pretty dramatic change in Israel's social fabric. Now, up to this point, the Jewish folks had been living in their own land in Israel, but under Persian rule. Well, at this time, in the 300s BC, the Persian Empire was swept over by the Greek Empire. So what that meant for Israel, basically it meant that they just went from kind of one master to another. But it would create a huge change in the land. With a new ruler comes a new leader, and the Greek Empire was led by a guy named Alexander the Great. Anybody remember his name back from the old school days? Anybody ready to write a paper on the guy? Anybody remember anything about him? No, we don't. But you remember his name. Alexander the Great, a brilliant military guy. He was also a devout Hellenist. All that simply means is that he had a particular worldview, a particular set of belief system, that he believed in. And it was called Hellenism. Now, Hellenism, to kind of try and describe it for you, it's similar to what you and I today would refer to as humanism. There's some differences. I know that's painting with a broad stroke. But Hellenism, at its core, its underlying value, the underlying emphasis of Hellenism was the glory of man. Hellenism was all about the glory of man and what man could achieve and what man could do. Now, let me illustrate this for you. In Hellenism, if you were to ask the question, what is truth? Hellenism would approach it this way. What do you think it is? What can you believe and agree with? What do you like, basically? If you can wrap your mind around it intellectually, and if you would affirm it, then that's truth. When it came to right and wrong, how do you determine what's right and wrong, what's moral and what is not? Well, Hellenism would simply say, well, do you agree with it? Do you like it? Does it please you? If so, then that's right. If not, then that's wrong. So that is how Alexander the Great's empire was unfolding. And as it swept across the land, Israel found themselves under this rule. Now, this is going to be significant to us today, and I want you to kind of understand this whole Hellenism thing, because we're going to be reading from the book of Mark today. So if you get your Bible out and be opening up toward the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be there in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There's some scattered throughout the worship center and seat backs. So you can have someone pass it down to you. You can be finding your way to Mark, because I guarantee you, we do this every Sunday. We have the Bible taught to us, and every week we walk away and we discover that it has something to say for us. So whether you're new to this or not, try and get your hands on a Bible and follow along. I think you're going to find it's worth your time. Now back to Alexander the Great. He was a Hellenist. In other words, the glory of man undergirded everything that he believed and thought. Now, it was very important to him. He was expanding his empire, and it was a huge empire. It was important to him to have an empire of Hellenistic people, people who had adopted his worldview, people who had adopted his belief system. Now, Alexander the Great was a smart guy, and he knew that he could not just simply force people to change their worldview and their belief system. He knew that he couldn't just dictate through legislation that people be Hellenists. He also knew that he couldn't just stand on a street corner and preach Hellenism and people say, okay, I'll buy into that. He was much smarter about it. Now, Alexander the Great thought this. He thought, if I can have influence over just a few different arenas of society, I can create a society of Hellenistic people, of people who believe and think just like I do. So here's what he did, and it was quite brilliant. He thought, if I can have influence over the entertainment and arts, if I can have influence over sports and recreation, and if I can have influence over the religious practices of the people, then I can create a world of Hellenists. So it's interesting what he did. As he went throughout the world conquering different places, he began to build some things all throughout the empire. He built theaters, he built arenas, he built gymnasiums, and he built temples. Simple enough, right? These were ways of infiltrating the land with Hellenistic thinking. And here's how it played out. Take the theaters, for example. All throughout the land, Alexander the Great began to build these theaters, just like theaters like you and I would know them. Now, to most of the world that he was ruling, this was a new concept. Theaters were new. So people were going and showing up and being entertained with these theatrical performances, and it was entertaining, just like it is today. And it's interesting. People who even disagreed with Hellenism were showing up to see performances that were Hellenistic in their messages. Sometimes it was subtle, sometimes it wasn't. So all throughout the land, you have these plays and dramas going on that are kind of preaching Hellenism to the people. The arenas were very interesting. Just like an arena like we would know today, a place where you show up, thousands of people would show up and see a sporting event. Now check this out. Alexander the Great would have arenas all throughout the land. People would show up and see these athletes perform, and he would put the fastest, strongest, most gifted athletes that you could find in the world before people and have them perform. And people would walk away being very impressed with what man could do, the new achievements that they had seen. Remember, this was all about the glory of man. And to kind of emphasize the glory of man in the Greek Empire, when you competed in sports in these arenas, you would always compete in the nude. Now, quite frankly, I think that's disturbing. And there's nothing I really would want to see less than that. That's just gross. But anyway, I digress. That's what was happening. So people were walking out of these arenas having seen the fastest and brightest and most gifted athletes in the world, and they began to walk out with a renewed sense of what man could accomplish. So all throughout the land, Alexander the Great is pushing Hellenism, the glory of man. You determine what's right. You determine what's wrong. You determine what's beautiful and what is not. Now, a couple of other things. These gymnasiums that he would build. When I think of gymnasium, I think of a place to go shoot hoops. That's not exactly what the Greek gymnasiums were like. They were more like country clubs. They were for the training of the body and the mind. So you would go and build up your body, but you would also build up your mind. You'd have lectures, you'd have dialogues and debates and a lot of reading. So as you would go into these gymnasiums, you would be trained in Hellenism. And of course, when at the end of the day, they had these luxurious hot baths where you could go and, of course, take a bath in the nude with the opposite sex. No big deal. That was Hellenism. And then, of course, the temples that Alexander the Great would build were in honor of the Greek gods. And by the way, if you affirmed something, if something was good, whatever that might be, then there must be a god or a goddess of that thing. So he would build temples literally to the god or goddess of youthful fertility. And you would have, temple prostitutes and everything else so that you could worship accordingly. Are you getting the picture of the world that was sweeping across? And Israel found themselves under this rule. Now, one last thing about Alexander the Great, and then we're going to move on to the Gospel of Mark. Alexander the Great was a military guy, and he expanded his kingdom through military might. So soldiers would come through and conquer a land and kind of beat somebody down into submission. And they would be under the rule of the Greek Empire. Now, once a land was no longer resisting, once they were on board and they said, okay, we're fine with that, then the soldiers, they didn't need the sword anymore. Now, check out what Alexander did. Again, brilliant, as a social engineer. Instead of sending the Greek soldiers back home so they could enjoy the Hellenistic lifestyles that they wanted, and by the way, the Greek soldiers were as Hellenistic as anybody. They believed in the cause. They would fight for it. Instead of sending them back home, what he would do is if the soldiers conquered a certain part of the globe, a certain part of the land, he would take that part and create a city-state right in the midst of it, a Greek city-state. And the main occupants would be the soldiers and their families. He would take a legion of soldiers, which would be thousands, and establish a Hellenistic city right in the midst of the place that he had conquered. And these Hellenistic cities were kind of like showcases for Hellenism. What would a completely Hellenistic society look like? They would be planted all throughout the country. So you'd have these cities complete with gymnasiums and arenas and all these kinds of things. And the world would look at it and say, that's pretty impressive. So all throughout the land, Alexander the Great is preaching Hellenism, not from street corners, not from his throne, but through shows and through sporting events and through recreational activity, and the people are beginning to buy in. Now, here's what I'm trying to do for you. I'm trying to paint a picture for you, because when we come to Mark, this is all going to be relevant. What I'm trying to do is show you that there was a world that was very secular, if you will, kind of an anything-goes society. And here are the Jewish people right in the midst of it. And there could not have been two more opposing worldviews. I mean, here were the Jewish people who didn't see the glory of man as the indicator of all things and the thing that determined truth or whatever. That was what God was for. I mean, God was the one who determines truth. God is the one who tells you what is right or wrong. I mean, they had their scriptures. And if they had questions, you would go to the scriptures. And now here comes a new ruler saying, no, if you want answers, just kind of look within and you'll find it. It was a problem. It was a very big problem for the Jewish people. Nothing could have been more obnoxious than what was happening to their land. And here was the greater problem. Not only was it a problem just in the fact that they disagreed, but they were beginning to see a lot of their youth, a lot of their young, beginning to buy into this Hellenistic message, visiting the theaters, going to the gymnasiums, becoming Hellenistic, not just in mind, but in practice. It was a huge problem. So do you get the picture? I mean, two completely separate worlds now living right in each other's backyard. All right, now that brings us to the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 4. So you can flip on over to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to get to reading there. Now, what takes place here in Mark chapter 4 happens right around the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Jesus, most of what takes place in Galilee. And we're about to go visit there. Check it out. We're going to go from Buffalo, New York, all the way to the Sea of Galilee, just like that. And here we are, Sea of Galilee. Now, in Jesus' time, the Sea of Galilee, you know how in the U.S. you can go to a certain city, whether it's L.A. or Chicago or somewhere like that, and you can reference certain parts of town, and that comes with a certain connotation. You know, if you're in L.A. or Chicago, and I told you that we were going over to East Side or we're going down to South Side, that may conjure up an image for you. That's how the Sea of Galilee was in Jesus' day. For example, if you went up to the north east section up there to Gamla, which is a city, in Jesus' day, if you went to Gamla, then that meant that you were in the land of the Zealots. There were a group of people known as the Zealots, which meant that they were Jewish by birth, Jewish by practice, and they did not like the foreign government. They would fight them and take up arms if necessary. So as you read through the Bible and you read Gamla, that's the group of people where this is taking place. Now, if you went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you went down south side, down to Tiberias, you would find a completely different group of people, opposite from the Zealots. These were people who were also Jewish by birth and by practice, but they didn't mind the Roman government. They were sympathetic to it. It came with some perks for them. So these folks were sympathetic to Herod, their king, who had been appointed over them. They were known as the Herodians. So on the other side of the lake, you would have completely different kinds of people. And by the way, when we talk about the Sea of Galilee, it's not very big. Now up here in the north section, north side of town, we're in North Galilee now, all right? You find a few cities here. And this is where it's going to come alive for us today. North side of town where Capernaum is, Chorazin, Bethsaida, a few cities here that kind of make up this triangle. This is what you need to know today. This part of town was home to the religious Jews. So as you read your New Testament, you read your Gospels, when you see Bethsaida, when you see Chorazin, when you see Capernaum, these are people who are devout followers of their God, Yahweh. Jesus grew up in Capernaum. This is where you'll find Jesus finding disciples in this area. These are people who go to the synagogue. These are people who study the scriptures. These are people who send their little children off to learn from the temple teacher every day. These are very religious people, conservative religious people. You got the picture? All right. On the other side, go across the lake, over to the east side, it's this region known as the Decapolis. Now, this is what you need to know. The Decapolis was as pagan of a land as you could find. People didn't care about God at all. As a matter of fact, the city itself, the region itself, the name Decapolis, it's just a Greek word that means 10 cities. Remember those city-states that the soldiers would set up, those Hellenistic show spaces? The Decapolis was made up of 10 of those. That's how the city got its name. There were 10 of them. By the time Jesus comes along, there are 18 of them. So on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is really no bigger than just a nice-sized lake, on the other side from Jesus' home is a land where they actually had a temple to the god of the orgy. I mean, they were sacrificing animals that the Jewish people wouldn't even touch. This was a land that if you grew up in Northside, you didn't go over here. You just didn't. They had a nickname for it. It was known as the land of the devil. If the devil had a house, this is where he would live, because some bad stuff is going on over there. Now, this is going to be relevant today, because in Mark, we're going to start off in Capernaum, all right? So Capernaum, very religious, conservative folks. Now, here's what's going on. If you look in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching. He has a host of people, and they have been listening to him. They've been learning. He's been teaching them about God, and he has a huge crowd showing up. He has disciples with them. People want to hear what he has to say. Now, at this point, he gets his disciples. They step off to the side, and look at what Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 4, verse 35. It says, "That day when the evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" All right, now pause there for just a moment. Here's what I want you to do today as we read through this. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You are one of Jesus' followers. You're from Capernaum. You're following after God. Here comes this teacher. You have attached yourself to him. You're listening to him. You're impressed by what he says. Then one day, as the sun's going down, Jesus says, "I tell you what, guys, let's get in the boat. Let's head over east side today." Why would we do that? I mean, listen, this is the kind of part of town. If you wanted to smear someone's reputation, just say that you had seen them hanging out in the Decapolis. And that's the kind of town we're talking about. So Jesus tells his disciples, "Hey, guys, let's get in the boat and let's get on over there." Now, here's what I want you to do. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you be thinking right now? I love imagining their conversation. You know, Jesus, he's kind of spent. He's been teaching. He's like, "Come on, guys, let's get in the boat. And where are we going, Jesus? Let's go east side today." I mean, I would love to see them in the back, you know, kind of looking at each other going, "What?" You know, it's funny. It sounded like he said Decapolis. That is what he said. Why would he do that? You know, then you got like, you know, Peter sticking his head over the corner going, "This is a bad idea, guys. I don't think God would like this. It's just a, seems like a bad idea. Seems like a really bad idea. But it's Jesus. So, I mean, what are you going to do? Tell him no?" So, well, let's see what they do. Verse 36, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him, took Jesus along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." Now stop here. What do you think the disciples are thinking now? "I knew this was a bad idea. We knew God wouldn't approve of this. What are we doing out here? God's trying to tell us something. Where's Jesus? I don't know. Somebody do something." Verse 38. "Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and they said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you afraid? You still don't have any faith, do you?'" Verse 41, "They were terrified and they asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" So here's the story so far. Jesus gathers his disciples, they hop into the boat. He says, "Come on, guys. Let's go to the other side." They head on their way. It looks like a bad idea, but then all of a sudden on the way, they come to realize that Jesus has power, even power over wind and waves and natural elements. So here they are, coasting up on the shoreline of the Decapolis, chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now all that simply means is this. It means that they have arrived on the Decapolis. Now again, put yourself in their shoes. You're in the boat as it comes up onto shore and you kind of hear the boat scraping on the gravel of the shore there. What is going through your mind? I mean, don't you know these guys just had the creeps? It's like, what are we doing here? I feel yucky. You ever been in a place like that? You wander into somewhere and you're thinking, well, I need to get out of here. This doesn't feel right. It feels gross. It feels wrong. You know, I'm kind of freaking out because the people around me are really strange. Maybe that's you right now. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, what am I doing here in church today? Wow. That's how the disciples felt. As they pull up on the land, they can't believe they're on the other side. But then they start thinking about it. You know, they're like, but we're with Jesus, so surely everything's going to be cool, right? I mean, how bad can it get? Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and, hang on here, check it out, I gotta stop. These poor disciples, they show up on the other side, the land of the devil, the place where en route a storm's almost killed them. They pull up onto shore, and how are they greeted? With a crazy, naked, bloody man with matted up hair sprinting at them. Yeah, that's not disturbing. So here they are in the land of the devil with this demon-possessed man who is racing toward them. Now, I'm going to tell you, if I'm a disciple, I mean, I just wet my robe, you know. I've just lost it. I'm ducking back down in the water or something, because I am scared to death. This is a dangerous situation here. Crazy man. So, what was I saying? Oh, yeah, verse 6. Jesus saw him. When Jesus saw him from a distance, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Yeah, that's not creepy, is it? "What's your name?" "We are Legion." There's a bunch of us in here. Wow. Welcome to the neighborhood. Verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus. They said, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them." And Jesus gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went to the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Which is interesting here. One of the other gospel writers, he uses this phrase. He says that the pigs were cast down into the abyss, which rings familiar, demons being cast into an abyss somewhere, but Jesus does that. Verse 14, it says, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Which, you know, I think, why would you be afraid? It seems like you'd feel safe now, but they were afraid because this guy had just come from the other side of the lake, and he possessed some serious spiritual power that they had never seen before. It just scared them. You know what I mean? A guy shows up and starts throwing around some spiritual power. They just got nervous. So, look at what happens. Verse 15, they saw him dressed and they were afraid. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Again, they're scared to death. This whole scene has just kind of freaked people out a little bit. So they begged Jesus to leave. Now look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And pause here for a moment. Don't read ahead. If you don't know how this story ends, don't read it. If you know how it ends, pretend you don't. But how do you envision Jesus responding to this question? I mean, here's a guy who's been possessed by demons. He lives in the devil's own backyard in this hellhole of a place. Jesus heals him, and now the guy says, basically, with undying devotion, says, "Jesus, let me go with you now." May I tell you how I envision Jesus responding? I kind of envision him saying, come on in the boat, buddy. You know, I've been sleeping on a cushion. You can sit on it. I know you're tired. Let's head on back. You know, hey, disciples, there's 13 of you now. Boys, come on. But look how Jesus responds in verse 19. Jesus didn't let him go, but rather he said, go home to your family. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, here's basically what has just happened. Jesus has taken his disciples into what, as far as they're concerned, is the darkest place on the planet. Jesus, the light of the world, goes into the darkest place there is and penetrates it with his light. Finds a man who's completely out of his mind and changes him. And on the way, he just happens to calm a storm. It's an amazing thing. And here's what I want you to realize today. That God has brought you here today, for whatever reason, to hear that. So here's what I want you to do. Just for a second, just close your eyes for a moment. I want you to do this. Just close your eyes and just kind of block it all out. Everything around you. And what I want you to do for the next several moments, I just want you to marvel at Jesus Christ. Think about what he did and how he did it, and just try and process this whole story and just marvel at Jesus. Enter into dialogue with him. Chances are today you fall within one of a few categories. Maybe you are a believer, follower of Jesus, and you have been for some time. Maybe today God has talked to you about getting out from your safe little world and penetrating the darkness, because you can't escape the fact, as we look at this passage, Jesus took the disciples there. He didn't just wait for this guy to come wandering into Capernaum. He took the guys into a dark world. And maybe for you, someone who's been walking with God for a while, maybe you are discovering that you have enclosed yourself inside a nice little Christian bubble. You know, kind of Sunday, Monday, all the way through Saturday, you've protected yourself from the world to the point that none of us are getting out into it and bringing light into dark places. Maybe that's you. If so, what are we going to do about it? Maybe today you are a pretty new believer. Maybe you haven't been following Jesus very long, but you're committed and you're going to. And maybe for you, you are somewhat intimidated to share your story with the people who are around you because they know you well. Let me encourage you, that's exactly why you need to share your story with them, because they know you well. They can see the change that Jesus is bringing in your life. Listen, here's a guy. This guy in the Decapolis, not 10 minutes after being demon-possessed, he's heading back into his hometown, telling people what Jesus has done for him. And here's the interesting thing. If you keep reading on through the book of Mark, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus goes back into the Decapolis again. And this time, the same group of people who asked him to leave, who were afraid of him, this time, they're bringing their sick to him. And crowds are gathering around to hear what he has to say. Why is that? Well, somehow the message must have spread. And listen, maybe you're pretty new to the faith. You don't know what to say. You're intimidated. Listen, go back to your friends and your family. Simply tell them your story. It's all you need. And maybe today, maybe you've never given yourself to God. Now, maybe you're not like this guy in the story with matted up hair and, you know, bloody scrapes all over you, but you know that inside that your life's pretty messed up. And maybe that's you, and you would say, I would give anything to get to start over. I've got some good news for you. Jesus can change your life. If he can change this dude, I'm telling you, he can change you. And don't take my word for it, but you are sitting in the midst of hundreds of people who can tell you that Jesus changes lives. He just does. So today, maybe you're here and you're saying, you know what? I'm willing and wanting to follow after Jesus. I need that. I want it. I want a new life. Here's all you need to do. In just a minute, we're going to dismiss. And right outside through those doors on the other side of the foyer area, there's a room called the Fireside Room. I'll be in there. Some other pastors and ministry leaders are going to be in there. If you want to know what it means to start a new life over with Christ, all you have to do is go in there and just say, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. What do I do? We'll help you out. All right? Folks, it's been a good day. Has it not? It's been a good day. Hey, this week, don't forget what God told you while you were in this room. God bless you. We'll see you next week.